Well, brethren, as you heard announced this morning, the title of our panel discussion is Current Events and What They Mean to Us. And I'll begin by reading and paraphrasing to you the outline or the guidelines that I sent to the elders back in October describing how I would like this discussion to proceed. I sent it to the elders this way. Elders, building on the success of Brother Irwin's selective on current events a few months ago, I would like us to use current events and what they mean to us as the theme for our December 4th all-elder panel. There'll be no outline or pre-assigned questions. Simply bring one or two newspaper clippings, internet downloads, or other accounts of current events that interest you, and be prepared to briefly introduce the item with your thoughts on what the events you chose mean to us, after which we'll have an unstructured open discussion on that and related items. If someone else brings the same or similar item you brought and introduces it first, jump right in after the introduction of the item and add your thoughts on the same item or events. As my title suggests, our discussion should not be limited to how current events are fulfilling symbolic prophecy, although there is enough in that area alone to fill our time. Examples of other possible directions for discussion might include, 1. How evil waxing worse and worse today should prompt us to abstain from every form of evil as we strive to be examples of the believers. Or, 2. How the current economic hard times should prompt us to certain actions as stewards over the material means God has permitted us to have, and how we can assist our less fortunate brethren. Or, 3. How the current political divide between conservatives and liberals should prompt us to touch lightly the things of this earth and maintain our focus on heavenly things and so forth. Practical advice on sanctified Christian living in the context of current events would and should be a helpful part of the overall discussion. And I closed with, I would like to reserve the last 30 minutes of our two-hour time slot for audience participation, although I'm sure the 12 of us could easily take the entire 2 hours. We will also have a short break at the midpoint, the one-hour point. We'll stand and sing one verse of a hymn. We used to do that in the old days so brethren could turn their cassette tapes over. That technology is now out of date, but we still need to stand and stretch about every 60 minutes or so. So with that introduction, I have no more. I will simply open it up to whoever raises their hand first and says, I have an article I'd like us to consider. Who would like to begin with our first discussion of current events? Brother George.
Well, Brother Joe, most of us are familiar with the prophecy of Revelation 13, where we have a two-horned beast, being the Church of England and Ireland, giving life to an image of the beast, which is the Protestant Federation of Churches. The churches, in turn, unite in measure with papacy, as shown by they all receive a singular mark, and anyone who does not have the mark will be spiritually killed by being prohibited from buying or selling in the spiritual market. And so we've all wondered how and when the Church of England and Ireland will give life to the image of the beast. Well, some recent events may be one of the indicators of how the various churches will unite, let alone with papacy. Some recent events have gives us a clue. Since the Anglican Church have voted to permit women to be priests and minister bishops, there has been a tremendous amount of unrest and upheaval in the Church of England. Well, this in turn has resulted in Pope Benedict the 16th issuing a new decree that just the decree was issued a while ago, but it took effect this year, this January. And basically, it's called the Apostolic Constitution. And it provides for any Anglican of the priesthood who would want to become a Catholic priest, they can do so. Any Anglican priest can become a Catholic priest with very little changes that are necessary in his life. And any Anglicans can become Catholics. And they could have, these priests can be in any Catholic church in the world. They can have performed the Mass, and Roman Catholics can go to this Mass and they can receive communion. This special grouping of in the Catholic Church is called the ordinate. And this new ordinate Anglican priest, who, by the way, these Anglican priests can be married. They're married, but they can become Catholic priests. They will have full authorization to perform all of the sacraments of the Catholic Church. The first Anglican priests were ordained as Roman Catholic priests, took place at Westminster Cathedral of January 15th of this year. And since then, it's growing. An article in the BBC News on April 20th stated 900 Anglicans are expected to convert to Catholicism this Easter in protest of the Church of England's decision to ordain women as bishops. They will join a special section of the Catholic Church to inordinate, which has been created specifically for them by Pope Benedict XVI. The group from dioceses in England and Wales includes 61 former clergy, and last month, the first wave of 600 Anglicans officially left the Church of England. And since then, a recent meeting of leaders in the Anglican Catholic Church of Canada voted to unite with the Roman Catholic Church through the Apostolic Constitution. And in the United States, Catholic bishops meeting together, it was announced that the Anglican ordinate for the USA would be set up officially on January 1st, 2012, according to the provision of Pope Benedict. Well, thus what we have is we see a portion of this two-horned beast of England and Ireland having already united with papacy, with the papal beast. And it's paving the way for greater unity that we see portrayed in Revelation 16, where at the time of Armageddon, you have the beast papacy, the dragon, civil government, and a vitalized image of the beast joined together. And then they're destroyed, of course, in Armageddon. And so I think this is not only faith strengthening to us to see the prophecies being fulfilled before our very eyes. Every year that goes by, we see more and more being fulfilled. And it should alert us to the fact that the time is growing shorter to put the proper priorities on our lives. Because, you know, our fleshly thinking often causes us, well, I'm really going to buckle down when I finish school, or after I get married, or after my children leave home, or when I retire, then I'm really going to fulfill what I covenant to do in all that I can. But, brethren, the time is growing short, and we need to do all that we can with each day that goes by to fulfill our consecration vows.
Thank you, Brother George. I'll ask the rest of the elders to add anything they have on the nominal church systems in general and the developments we see in current events in that context. But first, I just want to add my own comment. I also have been watching the news reports and things that we see happen in the developments with the various nominal church systems and what seems to be the urge to merge, as they call it, in the business world. You know, in the business world, you see a lot of mergers going on. Airlines merge, hospital systems merge. And it's usually in response to the fact that their business is shrinking. And so the way to remain successful, if your business is dropping off, is to merge and get bigger with one of your competitors. And so it almost seems that the same dynamic that is so common in the business world is happening in the religious world too. A lot of people are leaving the church systems. They're becoming dissatisfied with their churches, so they start to leave. As a result, the urge to merge takes over, and the churches try to get bigger to increase the size of their flock. And so I think we see this happening as well. Anyone else with anything on the nominal church systems in general? Dan?
You know, one of the things that, you know, since 9/11, one of the aspects of personal liberty has been curtailed to a great degree. You have to go through scans and everything at the airports and whatnot. And I think that what this is all doing is in conjunction with what Brother George was talking about in Revelation 13, when it would become illegal to buy or sell in the spiritual marketplace unless you have the mark of the beast or the image of the beast. And I think that we see a lot of this, conservatism, going forth in this country, and people are willing, because of safety, because of concerns for terrorism and whatnot, that they're willing to this is a freedom-loving society, freedom-loving country, and yet we see where these things are being curtailed little by little. A little bit at a time. And I think that these are all lending themselves to this forthcoming time when it will become illegal to meet such as we are meeting here today, promulgating the truth as we understand what the scriptures are saying and not what the churches are saying. And I think that, we saw a little bit of this early on back in the 60s when the Chicago class tried to get on, some of the television stations, they wouldn't let us because of the fact that we didn't have the ordination or the commendation of the religious sector. So I think, little by little, we are seeing prophecy fulfilled before our eyes. So the whole point of that is witness today while it is called day, because there will come a time when no man will be able to work or buy or sell in the spiritual marketplace. So the time to do it is now.
Okay, very good. I think we've had two good comments already on what these current events mean to us. There may come a time when our liberty to witness, to pass out tracts, to put shows on the TV and the radio, and perhaps even the Internet will be curtailed or restricted. So let's do it now while we have the opportunity. Don't let the opportunity slip away without taking advantage of them. And as Brother George said earlier, the time is short. Let us be aware of that. Anything else on the nominal church systems on the part of any member of the panel? If not, we have a lot of other areas of discussion that we can include. Brother Art, what have you got for us? And then I saw Brother Jack's hand earlier. We'll get to him after we discuss Brother Art's topic. Art?
The theme scripture I thought of was, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. And that's in Proverbs 29:2. And what got me started on this is a little newspaper clipping here, but this was just the beginning. And it says, civil unrest reshaping the Arab world. And when I looked at that, I thought, whoa. And then the further I looked into it, the more interesting it became. And we often conclude that the kings have had their day, that the few in authority before control the masses. And this is true. However, the removal, we find, continues. The continuance of governmental corruption and despotism cries out for the establishment of God's kingdom. This was interesting to me. Looking at American history for a minute, we find that quick and intelligent solution was to follow the greatest American president, and that was George Washington. Taking into consideration he being one of the first presidents, set an excellent example to the successors, not only in office, but to the whole world. One outstanding feature, just one, being to limit the term of office to 2 4-year periods. At a time when the world was governed mostly by monarchs, who ruled the world for life, and with family successors, and with the American preeminence in the world during the last century, many countries have tried to copy the American system of government. Today, most countries have a president as a head of state, and very few have successfully adapted to the United States system, and none has been able to copy it for a very long time. Whereas President Washington retired to his farm after 8 years. Few presidents around the world seem capable of letting go the reins of power. And there's a definite reason as we get into this. Inevitably, this leads to dictatorship, frequently accompanied by the title President for life. If he does not have the official title, it is already understood that the man on the top is here to stay until he dies. These presidents for life surround themselves with sycophants, those are self-seeking flatterers, while they themselves grow increasingly out of touch with reality. With the praise of these flatterers close to them, these presidents have the mistaken thinking that all the people love them. And when opposition comes to the surface, they mistakenly assume it only a minority and use massive force to crush the nonconformity. All this could be avoided if they just followed President Washington's example. We take special note of the demonstrations and riots which are occurring across North Africa and the Middle East, highlighting the corruption, nepotism, and the oppression that is common throughout the world. The kings have had their day and have all faded away after World War I. 1914, the times of the Gentiles have ended. Now, almost 100 years later, the second phase of rulers are fading off the scene. This time, much of it is outside of Europe, that the rulers are being eliminated. The first leader to fall, if you remember, in the Arab rulership was Tunisia's president, Zine El Abidine Ben Ali, who held the position for 23 years. Next, President Hosni Mubarak of Egypt was overthrown after 30 years in power. Then three more Arab leaders, Libya's Colonel Gaddafi, 42 years in office, Yemen Ali Abdullah Saleh, 33 years, and then Syria's Bashar al-Assad was in office for 11 years. And Assad was succeeded his father, and between the two of them, they were in for 40 years. Although a republic, like all other nations, with a president, actually most have a de facto dynasty. Recent examples are Mubarak, Gaddafi, and also grooming their sons for succession next, you know, they have to take their, everybody is already spoken for, and they're in succession for life. Corruption and suppression are not confined to the Middle Eastern leaders, we find. North Korea, a self-proclaimed People's Republic, is expected to soon to have a third hereditary leader. The only other country still espousing traditional communism is Cuba, where Fidel Castro, but his brother, Raul, has been placed in charge. These countries should more accurately be called communist monarchies, with their very own hereditary family dynasties. Romania was another communist country, set on establishing a ruling dynasty until the overthrow, if you just remember a couple years ago, and executed the communist monarch, Nicolae Ceausescu, back in 1989. All these men have made fortunes out of governing their countries. Check your computer sometime, I'll get into that just in a minute, for their worth. They're worth billions. None estimate, some of them, as we mentioned, estimate as being in the billions. Dictators of poverty plagued third world nations often rank among the wealthiest people in the world. Not legally, but through bribes, graft, and all types of corruption. One of the reasons so many dictators cannot hand over power to somebody else, they are afraid the next man in charge might charge them with corruption. This happened in Zambia, if you remember, in 2009, when former President Frederick Chiluba was tried on corruption charges. A common joke amongst the African people, no matter what area you're from, you don't ask if the president is corrupt. Instead, you just ask, how corrupt is he? We know that the kings have had their day, but the smaller republics in the world are experiencing the same breakdown, the grinding to powder, and the wind blowing away is nearing its climax. Now, where is all this leading? Marches, protests that start out very peacefully and in short order turn into rage, global criticism of military rulers escalates into uncontrolled propositions, brutal beatings, hundreds and thousands die, and the protesting continues. Across the U.S., Wall Street protests are becoming more prevalent. Within a very short time recently, 25 West Coast cities and 45 East Coast cities witnessed organized groups coming together, making known their frustrations. The Lord's great army is marching toward global anarchy, reaching its climax in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. One thing we noticed before we get into where all this is leading is if you look up Arab Spring on the Wikipedia, the encyclopedia, on your computer, you find that Arab Spring in Arabic means wake up. It's morning. And so consequently, if you look it up there, I started out thinking that there is 8 countries, you know, following 100 years later from the 10 kings. I found out that when I punched in here, that there was 18 countries. And then if you look it up, there's some 37 pages. It tells you what country, who the ruler is, what dates they started the protest, and the status of the protest, the outcome, the death toll, and all sorts of things. But the thing that caught my eye more than ever was they had a nice map in there. And on the map, it showed all these countries, and who was in the middle? Israel, pointing to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And so when you find them all around the perimeter, you can see that they're working toward the center. And so there's one additional thing we noticed, that Netanyahu had a article also, and from Israel itself, and it was titled, Arab Spring is Moving the Middle East Backward, charges Netanyahu. And then there was a beautiful write-up on there that they were forcing him into coming to a conclusion with the Palestinians. But he says he opposed it from the beginning, and this is why. And he says the same thing is taking place here, where they're trying to put all these nations are, he senses, erupting into riots and so on, which will finally put the squeeze on Israel. So he knows where this is going. So where is all this leading? All this is leading to a time that it's detailed for us in 2 scriptures. One, the one in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a son is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And this ties in with Brother Russ's message of this morning. And one more scripture, Revelation 15, 3 and 4. 3 and 4 of Revelation. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. and the true and the just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, and for thy judgments are made manifest. And so that kind of brings us to our scripture in Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. And when we see these things coming about, why, it's like Brother George mentioned it, that the time is drawing close where we see these things taking place, and what we should have, make sure that our window is open, we see what's going on outside, and we can comport our lives as we see the time drawing close and get along with our brethren, exchanging some of these things that we recognize in the current events around about us.
Thank you, Brother Art, for opening up a good area for discussion here. Let's expand this, and I'll ask all the elders to comment if you have any on the Arab Spring, the revolutions we've seen in those Arab countries against the longtime entrenched corrupt dictatorships, and also what it might portend for Israel as well. Is this a good thing? Should we be cheering on these revolutionaries, or does this portend something maybe not so good for Israel? Pete, what do you think?
Well, it's hard to say, but the most organized groups in some of these Arab countries where the Arab Spring is taking place, the most organized political groups are sometimes the Muslim extremists who more than anything want to destroy Israel. And so it's possible what this Arab Spring activity, and I'm speculating, could result in Muslim extremist companies getting in power, in more anger against Israel in another major war. Now, we know that in Ezekiel 38, if we're interpreting that right, the enemies against Israel are not Arab, if we are identifying them properly. And yet here in Psalms 83, all the enemies prophetically are Arab. They, in verses 3 and 4, it says, they have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. So since 1948, this is what these Arab nations have been saying. Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. They've wanted to drive Israel into the sea. And so it's my thought that Psalms 83 is not one war, but it's a combination of wars that will result in one final future war where Israel will have a decisive victory. And at that point, I think Israel's got to say, you know, every time we try to trade land for peace, it never works. Our biggest land for peace deal was when we gave Egypt the Sinai Peninsula back in 1973. And we said, look, Egypt, we're going to give you back the Sinai Peninsula. But you know what that means? That means peace forever. You can never attack us again, and you can never be against us. So if with Hosni Mubarak gone, if Arab Muslim extremists take over and they want to attack Israel, you know, at this point, how can Israel possibly think land for peace is going to work? But what would work, if Israel does in this final battle, if they completely take out the Arab leaders and make sure that cooperative leaders get installed, then they have business agreements with these Arab countries. So now these Arab countries can prosper along with Israel and be financially successful. So then they'd be motivated by profit to be at peace, so that when the nations come against Israel in Ezekiel 38, against a land with much cattle and goods, the Arab nations aren't in that alliance because now they're prospering. These Arab nations that are also sons of Abraham are benefiting from Israel's wealth, and they are probably, at that point, will be some of the wealthier nations in the world. Just my thoughts, it'll probably turn out completely different, but we'll find out.
Well, that's an interesting perspective, because at first blush we'd say, well, we want to side with the common people in these uprisings in the Arab Spring because we don't like dictators any more than they do. On the other hand, Brother Peter is saying, well, yeah, but if the common people that throw out the dictator and take over are the anti-Israeli extremists, that's not a good outcome either. Well, so as you've heard Brother Pete suggest, maybe, at least in the short term, the best solution is for the people of these countries to bring in businessmen and business investments from overseas who will sort of stabilize their economies and their peoples. So maybe more McDonald's restaurants in all of these Arab countries is a good thing. There was another hand, I think. Aaron, did you have your hand up on this particular issue? Aaron and then Erwin. Aaron, go ahead. Aaron and then Erwin.
I went to the Jerusalem Post and I picked up an article titled Exit Stability, Enter Islamism, December 2nd, 2011. It says, and here's just a real quick quote. It says, what is disturbing, however, is the loss of stability that has prevailed until now and the chaos that is quickly becoming more rampant. And they're talking about, they go on, regarding this very thing, the radical Islamic is coming to power. And we think, in the West, we think because there's an election, it means it's a democratic process. And it really doesn't mean that at all. It just means it's the start, but then they steal the process. So the article says that governments are already buying votes to get elected. And we know that... The only thing that can really bring peace is if you have peace in your heart. And when you have peace for your fellow man and love for your fellow man. And unfortunately, I think most of us are hard-headed learners, so we have to get hit alongside the head to learn. And you can't find peace in the between within where there is hatred unless there a heart is changed. So all the experiences that Israel goes through, all the experiences that the current nations are going through, it doesn't matter what agreements they make, because the next party that comes into play doesn't have to honor it, and they won't. And you and I, we might be able to make an agreement because we have some kind of respect for each other, or we might follow certain moral issues. But if I am destined or I am committed to killing you, then any agreement I'm going to make is only going to be solely for my advantage and to your disadvantage. And that's the nations around the nation of Israel. So you asked a two-point question. Should we be concerned for the short term and should we be concerned about the long term? And the answer is I think this thing is a good thing for the nation of Israel, not short term but long term. And because we know where it's going to go. And it's good for us because we know that God is moving and executing his plan the way he wants it to be executed. And we think about the Middle East, you know, but there's so much, there's so many problems in our own country that we don't address ourselves as a nation. And if you look at history, you know, we had the major world wars. I mean, that really shook the world. And now we're moving into what seems to be globalization. Started in the 1980s, the key word was globalization. All the companies wanted to expand and globalize, right? The problem was that the economy currencies weren't tied together. So they tied all the currencies together. And now you buy stock today, you think you bought it for a price, you think you might have made or lost money on the next day, and the market's changed it because it's being played and sold overnight. So there is no single, there is a constant change in the economy. And because we're all tied together now, it's not who goes in, it's not whether or not the boat sinks, it's who goes into the water first when the boat sinks. And in our own nation, you know, since 2010, we've had financial, political upheaval. And it was so close that the experts said that we were just a couple of days from bankruptcy or financial collapse in the United States a couple of years ago. And now the European Union is having a problem with the euro. And they're really concerned about what they're going to do with the euro. Do they support it? Do they not support it? If they don't support it, the economic collapse is so severe that they would be fools not to support it. But then the question comes into how do you support the European euro? And which country is going to be penalized or, you know, go under austere measures or not? And then we look to turn it back to the United States. We borrow 40 cents out of every dollar that we spend. Now, if you just put that into your own financial budget, so you went and bought Christmas presents. Let's say you spent $100, right? It means you went and borrowed $40 to spend that $100. How long can you last if you're spending and borrowing money at that rate? You can't. And that's the problem our own country is facing. We don't know how to fix this problem. So with this globalization, we're all the nations have become into the same boat. So the West says if you go into the Western democracy, you'll find peace. So we push the political agenda there. And the countries say, look at us and say, look, you can't even get along. Your two parties can't even decide to do anything together. And here, our nation is facing severe budget cuts because the super committee couldn't make a decision as to how they're going to get our own spending habits in the problem are under control. European Union's having problems. So you got the political issue, and then you put the financial issue on it. And then another thing that we've experienced the last year or so are all of the natural disasters. And so if you start adding all the natural disasters, who pays for the money? FEMA doesn't have money to cover the next natural disaster. So where's that money going to come from? So now we're going to borrow 45 cents for every dollar because we have a natural disaster. And then you throw on top of this terrorism. Brother Dan mentioned that we're willing to give up our rights for the sake of peace. In Jerusalem and in Israel, when a parent sends their children to school, this is really foreign thinking to us. They tell their children, one of you sit in the front of the bus, the other of you sit in the back of the bus. In the event that there is an explosion, one of you might survive. I grew up telling my kids, and I grew up being told, stick together. Watch out for each other, right? This is totally foreign for us. So if we have more national disaster or national events on our own soil, we will give up more of our freedoms. And it's going to cost us more money financially as well as, you know, our freedoms. So there's no end to this, and there's no way out, not from man's perspective. And, you know, and we're looking at our re-elections coming up. We've had presidents from different nationalities now. We've had presidents from different political upbringing. We've had presidents from different religious upbringings. Nobody's found a solution yet. I think what's going to happen is that we're just going to keep piling on. The Lord's going to bring all these experiences until we just collapse under our own weight. If I can just use one more analogy, then I'll quit. When you raise a building, if you've ever seen it raised, you know, the ball, using a ball, it comes in and hits the building a couple of times, and it's doing damage to the infrastructure. But you don't see the building collapse. And then the ball keeps hitting, and then you start seeing things collapse. And then finally the ball hits, and then the building comes down. Well, that's what's happening. We're having all of these tremors, all these repercussions hitting our financial, our political, our governmental systems. And they're destroying the foundations. Now, if you were to stand back and say, which one of those hits destroyed it, you would say, well, the last one. That's really not true, because all of them destroyed it, and that's where we are. It'll be the last one that brings everything down, but it's not the last one that really brings everything down. I'd like to say a lot more about where we should go with this, but I'll stop here for now.
Okay, thanks for coming. Good analogies. You've taken us into a new area of discussion about this country. We'll expand on that in a minute. But first, Irwin, your comment, is it still on the Arab Spring and Israel? Let's finish our discussion of the Arab Spring and Israel. Then we'll talk about this country.
I'm happy that Brother Arthur is bringing out the point about these rulers, how long
they're in power. And I think, I don't have the scripture, but it is from Daniel saying that the Lord will permit some of the basest people to rule so we would get the full force of the permission of evil. One thing in common of all these rulers, they put away billions of dollars for themselves. They're very selfish. They're very self-centered. They are not concerned about the interest of the people. And there is a scripture in Isaiah 52:15, which will contrast the rulership of our Lord, that our Lord not only has the interest of the people, but he's willing to die for them. So this is covered in Isaiah 52:15. It says, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand." So in the millennial age, many of these rulers are going to be embarrassed to realize that they were not interested in the people. It was a very selfish rule. And as Arthur brought out, they want to be in power as long as they can. They'll try to have their children be rulers. It is a total selfish, depraved rulership.
Okay, thank you. Any other comments on Israel, the Middle East? Tom and then Russ.
This type of discussion will always lead to negative discussion because it's talking about prophecies that are talking of the tearing down of the systems. I'd like to give it a little positive spin if I could. Well, first of all, the Arab Spring, Benjamin Netanyahu recently commented on it and saying he's very concerned about it because democracy is a good thing, but in the hands of people who hate us, they may use it to break the treaty that, for example, Israel has with Egypt, you know, back in to the Jimmy Carter days. So he's concerned that they'll misuse it against Israel. But the concept of democracy is a great blessing. And I think these Arab countries have seen it work after a fashion in this country, that people can be prosperous under a democratic system. And so they've wanted it for themselves. And they've overthrown their dictators to get it. So the positive spin is democracy is a good thing. Democracy, when done well, done right, is a kingdom concept. And it stems back to the return of the Lord. I think the Lord's return has brought this concept of governing by the people to the world to prepare them for the kingdom and how the kingdom will work. Now, of course, the kingdom, the millennium, won't be a democracy. But beyond the millennium, I think there will be something patterned after a democracy. And so to put a positive spin on some of the negative things we're seeing, I think it's Satan seeing the Lord doing something and trying to misuse it and counteract what the Lord is doing to keep his empire intact. So when people get democracy but then misuse it, that's Satan counteracting the Lord's work. But the fundamental concept of what we're seeing happening is from a good root, I think.
Good observation, Russ.
I'll be a little bit of a contrarian here. I don't think the Arabs support the Arab Spring movement for the blessings of democracy. What they support it for is the ability to change government rapidly. These kings and lifetime rulers made it difficult to do that. Mubarak kept Egypt in line for a long time, and they couldn't change anything. Assad is doing the same thing in Syria. But when they get a government that is, quote, elected, especially one that can be changed by calling new elections, they can get political change to their way of thinking very quickly. And I think that's the primary motive. I'm sorry for taking the negative aspect down, but I think that that's really what's boiling boiling up here. I don't necessarily know or think that the Arabs, the resultant Arab influence and attack of Israel is going to proceed the way we think it is going to proceed. I'm going to take a little bit of a tangent here, but I'll throw something in here. I'll ask a question to the audience. Did you know that there's at least a couple of places in the country where they can't build enough housing where they're paying people $1,000 bonus to go work at McDonald's because they can't get enough employees. Now, you wouldn't think that that's possible. But in North Dakota and in the Appalachian region of Pennsylvania and Ohio, they're discovering so much natural gas, they won't know what to do with it. And that could very well turn around the financial kind of misdirection that we've been under for the last 30 years of Arab nations overflowing with oil, having control, gaining political control because of the money they get from people buying oil from them. So I don't know how that's going to turn out. There's vast environmental forces working against this concept as well. So we'll have to watch and see who's successful there. But it could change around the perspective. It doesn't mean the Arabs will suddenly like Israel. I don't expect that radical of a change. But their approach may have to change because their financial picture may change a lot.
Thank you. I'll summarize this discussion, then Brother Jack is next with, I think, a new area. When you talk to your friends and your neighbors about what's going on with this Arab Spring in the Middle East and the uprisings of the common masses against their dictators to establish democracy, and if people ask you, well, you know, which side are you on? Who do you favor? Well, of course, we don't want to say we're on the side of the dictator, even though things were stable, things were controllable, and so there was some good with the dictator. We're inclined to say we want to be on the side of the common people, the people working for democracy, but again, as you've heard, well, that's not the side we want either, because in most cases in these African nations, in the Middle East as well, the democracy movement is really more being led and controlled by the Israeli-hating extremists, and so we don't want them to prevail either. So we don't like the dictator. We don't like what's replacing the dictator. Whose side are we on? We're on the Lord's side. We're on the view of the long term and not the short term. And that's sometimes, you know, a difficult position to express to your friends and neighbors because they just don't understand what the long term is and what you mean when you say, well, we're on the Lord's side and the side of the kingdom. So it's an interesting discussion, and I think it's one that bears a little bit of thought on our part so that we can have in our minds what our position would be on these things. Brother Jack, a new topic?
Yes, I'm closer to home here. I picked an article called Taxing the Rich. There's been much in the television and in the press today about the differences how people perceive those that are wealthy, the 1%, and the Occupy Wall Street action that's taking place, and how those that have things want to hold on to the systems and those that don't have things want to tear them down. And you can see the forces being organized on each side. But there was an article that I selected called Taxing the Rich. And it came from the Week magazine of November 4th, 2011. And the public hears, depending on which side is speaking, two different views and asks, are the rich paying their fair share in taxes? And the article really points out some interesting facts. Are the millionaires paying lower tax rates than the middle class? And what the article says is most of them are not. In other words, they are paying a fair share of taxes. The average tax percent of those earning incomes of a million or more is 29.1%. The average of the middle class tax rate is around 15%. So people want to know, well, how is that possible? A lot of the income that the very wealthy earn is from capital gains, and that is a sale of an asset or a stock or a bond that has been held for a period of time. A long term would be over a year, and the tax rates are lower. So when you add those tax rates into their ordinary income tax rates, that's how they come up with this 29%. But it's interesting to note that the top 1% of the income earners pay 40% of the federal income taxes. So 1% pays 40%. 47% of the population pay nothing. They pay no income taxes. And these are those are on entitlement programs, or they just don't make enough income, or they've they're in a position where their income is not high enough to make a payment, which would leave 60% of the population paying 52% of the taxes. And some of the questions raised were, will taxing the rich fix the budget? And the answer to that is no. Obama offered to tax the rich with certain policies, and they say that that would bring in $45 billion a year. But the deficit that we're working with is $1.3 trillion. So that's like a drop in the bucket. But it does say, ending the Bush tax cuts for all tax brackets, however, will yield close to $400 billion per year and make a real impact on the deficit. Clearly, if the country is serious about getting its fiscal house in order, it will require not only that the rich surrender tax cuts and loopholes, but that the middle class pay more, too. It will also require major cuts in spending, primarily by reforming Medicare and Social Security, which inevitably would mean reducing benefits in some way. And you can feel it now that the groups would be forming, well, you can't take my benefits away, and the rich want to hold on to what they're making. So I guess Brother Joe asked, what does all this mean to us, or what should this mean to us? No matter if we agree if the wealthy are paying their fair share or not, we realize that there is inherent flaws in mankind that promote selfishness, and that's common to the poor, the average, or the wealthy. Many, many people do not live within their means. Credit became too easy and a tool for business to exploit. Government spending grew way out of line, and people are easily swayed to spend money that they do not have to fulfill a desire for accumulating possessions. But as for the church's position, we should seek first the kingdom of God. The ultimate solution to all of man's woes is the kingdom. And the kingdom is dependent on the completion of the church. So it behooves us to develop the necessary character so that we can fulfill the Lord's requirements of a true government that will be based on righteousness and goodness. I think one of the objectives of a consecrated believer is to maintain a strong understanding of the truth to primarily aid the household of faith, especially as times get more difficult. It's our own people that are going to be going through these difficult times. We're not to take sides or participate in the struggles that show one side trying to hold on to the present systems, and the other side trying to initiate change. What happens? Violence and hatred are the results. I mean, we can see that. We can see that happening in Europe with the strong countries disdaining the weaker countries and the use of their budget or lack of being able to handle a budget and so forth. We're to observe the events in the world and allow our understanding of the truth to increase our faith, and hope those fellow members that do likewise. I think of the scripture in 2 Timothy 3:1-5. And I'll try to make this quick, Joe. I know that in the last days grievous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness but having denied the power thereof. From these also turn away. The scripture is for the very end of the gospel age, and it's for the beginning, as we are now entering the beginning of the millennial age. The time we're living in is the very time Paul was referring to in the scripture in the last days. He said perilous times would come and directed this really toward the church. That is, the conditions in the world would be perilous because selfishness would be the order of the day. The spirit of the worldliness would abound. Many temptations would be present that would keep the church off course. Satan would be fighting to keep control of the kingdom, his kingdom. And Jesus would be allowing truth to tear down the false systems. Mankind would display selfishness, covetousness. They'd be proud. They'd break contracts if they did not advantage themselves. Children would be poorly instructed and be disobedient to their parents. An unthankful attitude would prevail. Unholiness would be observable. Stubbornness would condition some to not fulfill their obligations. Those in disagreement would be accused of acts they did not do. Good deeds would be despised and assumed only done for ulterior, selfish motives. Many would not be able to be trusted. Some would be puffed up and prideful, others full of self-will. In some of the comments earlier about some of the individuals leading the Arab nations, you can see that some of these characteristics fall in line. Mankind would spend energy in pursuing pleasures and ease of life, forgetting about God and his requirements for life. Many would walk contrary to the Lord's ways and be in sympathy with political reforms and solutions to mankind's problems. The instruction from Paul is to avoid these false Christians, those who show lack of faith and put their trust in worldly solutions. We see all the markings today and the current events we are discussing bring out these features Paul expressed many years ago in the Timothy scripture. The fire of the day, that is the destructive forces at work, will certainly be a test on the Lord's people. And it is absolutely necessary that we not only have head knowledge of what is and will occur around us, but the heart covering, the love of righteousness and truth. One must put on the whole armor to fend off the attack that's forthcoming. So that's my comments.
Thank you, Jack. Very good. An excellent segue into what's happening in this country and also good scriptures. I'm going to make one comment, then we're going to sing a hymn, and then Brother Ted will get the opportunity to lead our second part of our discussion. But the one comment I want to make, again, before we take a short break, is that in considering all of these things, the Arab Spring, what's going on in this country and around the world, it struck me that in many ways they are really the same event. I'm going to suggest to you, you may not agree, why I think the Arab Spring and Occupy Wall Street are the same thing. They may seem like two entirely different things, but I think they're the same thing, and here's why. In the Arab Spring, what we saw as the dynamic behind the uprisings were a class warfare between the haves and the have-nots. The haves were the dictators and their families and their sycophants. The have-nots were the 99% of those Arab countries who were not connected to the dictators and their families. Now take a look at what's happening in this country. I think in many ways it's the same class warfare between the haves and the have-nots. The dissatisfaction between the 99% who are sometimes describe themselves as wage slaves, the poor, the unemployed, the underemployed, those who, relative to the 1% who are rich, are have-nots. And so they resent the haves, just as in the Arab Spring countries, the disenfranchised resented the dictators. And so, again, to my mind, what we're seeing in a lot of these current events, if we look deeply underneath to what's motivating them, is in many ways the same thing. So think about that while we stand and sing one verse of hymn number 171. 171, we'll sing the first verse. Stand if you like to take a break, and then we will resume our discussion with Brother Ted's comment. We have 30 minutes before we open the discussion to the brethren on the floor. Let's have Brother Ted's comment now. Brother Ted?
I notice we've had comments from different periodicals of our day as far as what's going on in the world today. I would suggest for all of us to take and open up our fourth volume and look at the chapter that's entitled Preparation of the Elements, page 269 to 384. It's over 100 pages. But I think if you read that, you will see a lot of things in there that are have different, the individuals have different names. Their possessions are a fraction of what the wealthy have today. But I think you can read between the lines and see how well it fits our day. it starts out with, "Wait ye upon the Lord, saith, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." He then says, the gathering of the nations in these last days in fulfillment of the above prophecy is very noticeable and notable. Modern discovery and invention have indeed made the remotest ends of the earth neighbors to each other. Travel, mailing facilities, the telegraph, the telephone, commerce, the multiplication of books and newspapers, etc., have brought all the world to a considerable extent into a community of thought and action hitherto unknown. This condition of things has already made necessary international laws and regulations that each of the nations must respect. Don't we see those things more fully in our day than even back when Brother Russell wrote this? He continues a little further on and says, in the days of Solomon, it was thought a marvelous thing that the Queen of Sheba should come 500 miles to hear the wisdom and behold the grandeur of Solomon. But now numbers, even the untitled, travel over the whole world, a great portion of which was then unknown, to see the accumulated wealth and learn of its progress, and the circuit of the world can now be made with comfort and luxury in less than 80 days. That's what he said there. But we really mean in less than 2 days, don't we? So all we have to do is change those little things. Truly, the nations are assembled in a manner not expected, yet in the only manner in which they could be assembled, that is, in common interest and activity, but alas, not in brotherly love. For selfishness marks every step of this progress. The spirit of enterprise, of which selfishness is the motive power, has prompted the construction of railways, steamships, the telegraphs, the cables, the telephones. Selfishness regulates the commerce and the international comity and every other energy and enterprise. Brother Russell was showing that this was to be expected, and he thought a little after 1900 that this was already coming about. But if we analyze it today, we can see how much more it has grown, and it was not ripe yet to take place in the day that he wrote this, but it certainly seems much more fitting today. He says, selfishness has gathered the nation and has been steadily preparing them for the predicted and now fast approaching retribution, anarchy, which is so graphically described as the fire of God's jealousy or anger, which is about to consume utterly the present social order. A little further down, he says, looking over the world, note the changes that have taken place in respect to the passions during the past century, and especially during the past 40 years. The satisfied contentment of the past is gone from all classes. Rich and poor, male and female, educated and ignorant, all are dissatisfied. All are selfishly and increasingly grasping for the rights or bemoaning the wrongs. Truly, there are wrongs, grievous wrongs, which should be righted and rights that should be enjoyed and respected. But the tendency of our time is to increase, with its increase of knowledge and independence, is to look only at the side of the question closest to self-interest and to fail to appreciate the opposite side. He's saying that that selfishness has gradually taken over every aspect of life throughout the whole world. I'd like to read you two more things that he says that I found in the article that seem to that we could look in today and see probably these things coming about or being reported in our daily newspapers. He He says, things are certainly in an abnormal condition when men are willing to work, want to work, and yet cannot find work to do, while their very life depends upon work. There is no truth in the old saying that the world owes every man his living, but it is true that the world owes every man a chance to earn his living. Another account describes how in Chicago, a crowd of over 400 unemployed men marched through the downtown streets, headed by one of their number carrying a pasteboard sign on which was scrawled the grim legend, "We want work." The next day they marched with many banners bearing the following inscriptions: "Live and let live," "We want a chance to support our families," "Work or bread." An army of unemployed marched through San Francisco with banners on which were inscribed, "Thousands of houses to rent and thousands of people homeless." Hungry and destitute, driven by the lash of hunger to beg, "Get off our backs and we will help ourselves." Doesn't this sound like today's headlines? That's what we're seeing. I think that these demonstrations that we are seeing that are beginning to spring up in this country is a realization amongst the people that there is such inequity between the haves and the have-nots that we are coming much closer to the time when there is going to be a battle between them that will end in anarchy. And I think a consideration of this chapter by each of us in the fourth volume would be a good exercise to see what's going on. You will see Brother Russell comparing the millionaires of his day, Vanderbilt and Astor and Rockefeller, and you will look at the amounts that he said that they had at their disposal or that they were worth, and you look at them and kind of laugh because that's today nothing. He doesn't even talk about billionaires that we see all throughout the world. But I think that these things are coming, and I think the advice that Brother Jack gave us as to how we should look at these things and how we should try to keep ourselves apart from the greed and selfishness that is so prevalent in the earth today, and seek to do the Lord's will in our everyday lives and to avoid as much as we possibly can this attitude of selfishness. I must have it for myself rather than anyone else.
Thank you, Brother Ted. I want to add to what Brother Ted commented about the fourth volume. Then I want to call on Brother Chris for his contribution to our discussion. But it also struck me that Brother Russell saw in the current events of his day the small beginnings of things that we're just seeing the grander outcomes of. I think Brother Russ made a comment like that in his talk this morning, that the Lord likes small beginnings and we see the grander outcomes of them as time progresses. I attended the fourth volume study Tuesday night at the Schneider home for the first time last Tuesday. I'll be leading it in the months of December and January. Brother Tom Felicki led the study and did an outstanding job. And in the foreword to the fourth volume, which is where they are now, on page 2, Brother Russell talks about how the war that was going on in his day, called the Great War, we look back and call it World War I, that there were many men who were soldiers in the armies who, when the war was over, would need to get jobs, because in those days there were no standing armies. And you didn't join the army and make it a career for life. You went to war, you came back, and you resumed your job. And Brother Russell was saying that there's a great fear among the nations as to what are we going to do with these 20 million. That was the number of men under arms during the Great War. And just a couple of days ago on Yahoo News, there's an article that says, "War drawdowns wreak havoc on Guard soldiers' lives." And it's talking about how National Guard troops are being withdrawn and kicked out of the Army because we are reducing our presence in other countries militarily, and these people have no jobs. They gave up their lives, their jobs, their marriages to, go overseas, or at least be ready to go overseas, and now they're finally, they have nothing. The Army doesn't want them, their country doesn't want them, and they can't get their old jobs back. Exactly what Brother Russell wrote 100 years ago, we're seeing in the headlines today. And then the last one that really caught my eye in the same context is on page 332 of the fourth volume, is a subhead, "The Yellow Man with White Money." And Brother Russell is talking about how the Chinese were building weaving and spinning factories, taking all the jobs and the money away from Western Europe and North America. And don't we hear all of that being talked about today, how the Chinese essentially own the United States because they own our debt? So once again, Brother Russell saw these things. They're starting the study of the fourth volume on Tuesday night at the Schneider Home, and you're all invited. But don't all come on the same Tuesday. Brother Chris, what have you got to contribute to our discussion of current events?
Well, I have to say the coverage has been very thorough, and the main highlights that I would have commented would of course have been mentioned. So maybe more in the way of a stress relief as far as what we may think when we look at all these things, and as the Apostle Peter says, these things are being dissolved in their historical elements have already contributed to it. Like Brother Aaron said, there will be some final blow that will bring it down, but we see how the years of various factors have contributed to it. But what I think we can find great comfort and peace is by looking away from the order of things that human beings and mankind has instituted, and looking, as the Lord says, lift up your heads, and we can lift up our heads into the sky and look at the wonderful, just even the order of our nature. And as we see the upheaval and the stress going on in human lives, economy, and other things that are down to the ground, when we look at the elements of nature, we look at trees and the nature that takes its course, I think we can find this great assurance that the God who created this earth has left with those who want to have their eyes open, that this order is just a temporary passing phase of our learning and an opportunity to learn about evil, but rather looking forward to this great system that no one can seem to subvert, even though the current environmental concerns do give a worry on that front as well. But it seems that the built-in mechanisms are so so wonderful and so powerful. So just looking at that would give us some comfort and reminder that the end of this experience, with its great benefits of these really lessons in learning evil, is assured to be a wonderful kingdom that we are all, hoping for to be very soon. I think some of the lessons we've mentioned here are very much pointing to our ability to resolve conflicts. And the world is just torn by different factions and different parties demanding their rights, and all sides seeing the rights on their own side. And it is very difficult to come to an understanding because you see, advantages on both sides. So people really, seem to go through many different ways of solving problems. First, they would introduce, the rule that might makes right, and if I either have more money or more power, I will be winning in the discussion, or I will be the one that will decide what's going to happen. But I think more and more they're finding that this is not the way to, solve conflicts. And recently I read about a book, and I'd like to read that book. The book is called The Third Alternative by one of the leadership authors, Mr. Covey. He wrote that famous book, Seven Habits of the Effective, Highly Effective People. And now this recent book is about the third alternative. In it, he discusses how solving conflicts or resolving conflicts is to really truly look at both sides of the problem and really try to, together with the opposing or the other end, look at an alternative that will benefit both ends. It's kind of the win-win theory or label that we've heard. And we wonder whether this is in some way also a manifestation of the learning that occurs after the years of difficult, unresolved conflicts, happen. Perhaps that's where the wisdom of the Lord will really help to dictate and recommend the best solution. So to this end, we read prophecies like Isaiah 26:9, What a beautiful verse. We just discussed this in our study about the character of the Day of Judgment in the Epitome of the Faith study. As Isaiah 26:9, at night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. And then we read those words that we all remember. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. And I think these great judgments that we are seeing and the writing on the wall, so to speak, about the melting of the elements is really a lesson in learning righteousness. And then we read in Isaiah 2:4, he will judge between the nations and he will render decisions for many people. And the end result is that they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, and they will never again learn war. And we think that we would all agree with this, that it's the imperfect state of the world right now, the shortages of food and the lack of control that people experience in their lives that makes them to be so desperate to fight for their rights. They believe that really this is all there is, that there isn't really a better future, and this is the only chance that we might have to improve and better ourselves. But the position of faith really allows us to relax about this and really hope that we can in some way learn these lessons ahead of time and be helpful with them in the future. So with this, we would just want to express the faith that we do want to look toward these blessings and the spiritual lessons now and the blessings that the kingdom will bring and our responsibility to learn these principles as quickly as we can.
Thank you, Brother Chris, for that insightful comment. We have about 5 or 10 minutes. Any comment on anything at all, Brother Pete, and then Brother Irwin, and then Brother Aaron? Brief comments, please.
That might be difficult. the big problem with politicians, with the world, is selfishness. Politicians enrich themselves and gain power. So no matter how good a government might potentially be, these drawbacks set everything into a hazardous direction. A wonderful thing happened in 2008. Barack Obama was the first black president in the United States with the Democrat Party behind him, and he promised to fundamentally change America. He promised hope and change, and to different people that meant different things. They all filled in the blank. Some thought they wouldn't have to pay for their mortgages anymore or fill up their gas tanks, but that this would be done for them. Since the election, he's appointed czars and cabinet members and other officers, people who are avowed socialists or communists. He's criticized America abroad, supported the Palestinians, and worked at times against Israel. He set into motion a plan to take control of all energy in the United States through cap and trade. He took away student loans from banks and put them through the government by adding it into the 2,700-page Obamacare bill. He signed into law Obamacare, which took over 1/6 of the nation's economy. He took a huge spending bill under the guise of stimulus and used it to pay off organizations, unions, and individuals that got him elected. He accelerated spending us into debt. It seems impossible to ever pay it off. President Obama is succeeding in completing what President Roosevelt had begun, fundamentally transforming America into a socialist country. Now, some may view socialism as a good thing, and Brother Russell even had some positive things to say about it. In chapter 9 of the fourth volume, he quotes all these, the wise men of the world that say there's no solution to the world's problems. In chapter 10, he starts talking about all the proposed remedies. Then he says the real remedy is the kingdom and the great physician. But one of the remedies is socialism. And he talks about socialism. He says there's some advantages of socialism. Cities have fire departments, and they take care of sewer and water and things like that. And there's some very positive things. But he mentioned that with socialism, Europe was further ahead than America was at that time. And but he points out that they all want to come to America, so that socialism wasn't working out as well as might be imagined. I'm really trying to rush through this quick. He says there's some good things about socialism. Socialism at first might be comparatively pure, and its representatives in office faithful servants of the public and the good. But let socialism become popular. Now here's the point. And the same shrewd, selfish schemers who now oppose it will get inside and control it for their own selfish ends. And that's the problem. Socialism and communism, we saw that in China, in Russia. Hitler had a socialist government. And the problem with these sorts of things is selfishness enters in, and the schemers enter into the system. And what happens is a few people control the system, enrich themselves from it, and the rest suffer. And as we're seeing in Europe, what's happening with socialism is it's driving them into bankruptcy because they're not... They're worse than us in controlling their spending. They're overspending, and the debt's increasing, and so they're paying all this interest on the debt without being able to pay the debt down. And so no matter how wonderful these programs are, it's like if for your family you say, I'm going to buy a swimming pool, a motorhome, a bigger house, I want my family to be happy, then you go bankrupt and lose everything. All those desires weren't bad desires for worldly people to have. There's nothing immoral about wanting all those things. But the thing is responsible spending. You spend what you have and you prioritize. And so so it's not looking good.
Thank you. I think the summary comment would be that many forms of government are good in theory, but in the hands of selfish men, they all fail. We'll get the last two comments from Brother Irwin and Brother Aaron, and then
my hand to be next. I have no comment.
Okay, I see. Brother Aaron.
Brother Peter mentioned President Obama. All I can say is he's the right man for the job at the right time. But he had a mantra that said, yes, we can, if you remember that. And I found a saying, actually my daughter found it, and she put it up on her college board at school, and I was so impressed with it, I copied it. Here's what it says. I'm going to modify it just slightly. We can ask the Lord because he will not give you a wrong answer. We can wait upon the Lord because his timing is always perfect. We can trust in the Lord because he makes no mistakes. We can hope in the Lord because he holds our future. We can rest in the Lord because he is in control of our lives. And we can lean upon the Lord because he is completely faithful.
Excellent comment. Thank you. All right, brethren, we have about 30 minutes left. Any hands in the audience? Is there a microphone? Does anyone have a microphone? Or somebody might have to steal one from... Oh, okay, Abram has a mic. Brother Chris Larson, do you have a comment on anything you've heard or a new discussion?
I'd like to take off on your comment. What do you say to your friends and neighbors about what's happening in the world? And you talked about democracy. And I'd like to take it one step further and say that the United States is not a democracy. It's a federal limited republic where you cannot trample on the rights of the minority. And you have limited abilities to do that within the Constitution, and that goes right back to revolutionary times in the United States.
Okay, thank you for that. Anyone have anything else? If you want to ask for clarification on something you heard said or push back, we welcome those comments too. Sister Alice up in front.
What I'm watching is things in respect to Israel. Occupy Wall Street, and some are accusing the Jews being in charge of Wall Street and the banking system, and how that's the root of the evil. The New Jersey Kristallnacht, even though it was one man that did it, breaking glass this last Tuesday, it shows an attitude. The anti-Semitism in, the, of course, the Arab Spring and a lot of the demonstrations. And to me, we don't take sides, rich or poor, but we do take sides, Israel. Isaiah 62, 6 and 7. And the thing that separates Elijah and Elisha, 2 Kings 2, 11 and 12. It's our stand with and for Israel. Three things that in the 1912 forward, in well, what was Brother Russell's message as far as the things that he saw? He, 1912 forward was a public talk. It wasn't just the forward of the fourth volume, but that was a public talk. And if you read it, it's a stronger message than we ever give. And the way that that fourth volume ends, which will be our next study after our testimony meeting, three things that yet have to be: life to the image, things in Israel, and the church, the completion of the church. So what can we do? Stand with Israel as far as the Lord's people, not supporting things that might be wrong. And the completion of the church. Beware, be aware. This is what I tell myself. What is going on in India and Africa and the Philippines and Myanmar? What are we doing to support the brethren? They are literally, literally laying down their lives to spread the truth and to support the brethren that have responded. And we have pure luxury in comparison. They are walking miles and miles through mud to get to little village huts, to sleep on the floor, and hold three-day seminars. Just if you read the reports, you realize we're not doing any of this. But we can support them by supplying literature, helping send brethren over, and other ways.
Thank you for that very pointed comment, especially including what's going on among the church in the gospel age, not just the world of mankind in general. Russ, a comment on that?
Yeah, I really appreciate Alan's bringing out that point on the Occupy movement. It is grossly anti-Semitic in nature, and they're using some of the same tactics that Hitler used to whip up anti-Semitic support amongst the people. Implying that this group of people is responsible for your misery. And it's I think that we have to be careful in any remarks that we make that think that this is a something we should be harboring any kind of sympathy toward. I heard a string of quotes that are just unrepeatable that stem from this movement on the responsibility of the Jews in all this financial problem. And I think it's something we ought to keep in mind.
Okay, good follow-up. Thank you. Any more comments or questions? Dan Terlemke in the front. And then whose hand is that in the way back? Brother Yohan's? Okay, I see Brother Yohan's hand as well.
I think we have to be careful, though, in one sense that like you say, Occupy Wall Street movement, the media focuses in on just the fringers. You know, there are some people there who have made anti-Semitic comments, but that's not everybody in that movement. Just like this Tea Party movement, you know, they had Klansmen and people holding up Nazi swastikas and everything else in it, but that wasn't the whole movement. That's just the fringe. And I think we have to be really careful not to generalize. I mean, there's regular just working people in these movements that are scared to death because they're losing everything. They're losing their homes. They're losing their jobs. They're losing their retirement. But we can't just, we can't categorize that. It's not that simple is what I'm saying.
Okay, good point. Brother Yuan, way in the back, and I think Brother Christian will translate.
În Scriptură găsim totdeauna încurajare, indiferent cât a fost de greu pentru poporul apăsat și pentru oamenii care sunt în probleme.
In the Scripture we always find comfort and assurance, especially for those that follow God and for those that are oppressed.
Și aș fi dorit să se citească Psalmul 46, care aduce încurajare pentru copiii lui Dumnezeu.
So if someone can read Psalm 46, it's very encouraging and comforting for all God's people.
Să citească în engleză.
If someone can read in English, Psalm 46.
Okay, let's see, who can we call on? Someone there near in the back that has Psalm 46 open? How about Sister Donna Whitaker? Was there a hand over there, Robin, to read? Okay, I can see. Is that, whose hand is that?
Leah.
Okay, thanks, Leah. You're hiding behind somebody.
God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her and will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold.
And does Brother Yuan still have more comment, or is that the end? Okay, thank you very much. That scripture reference, Psalm 46, is a favorite of many of the brethren. I especially like the part in the King James. It says, "Be still and know that I am God." And you kind of picture a parent telling squabbling children who are fighting over something, just be quiet. I don't want to hear you anymore. And that's how the roiling masses of mankind will be when the God of heaven finally takes control through our Lord and his saints and says, stop your fighting over whatever. The kingdom is going to be established and it'll all be good. One last comment on Psalm 46. I think one of our brethren has a license plate on their car, PSA 46. Might be Mark Tabak. I'm not sure. Does anybody know? Somebody, I think, has that scripture as their license plate. I see a hand here. Is that Brother Ed Barilla?
Brother Chris, a couple words. Please translate it. Okay. Lord obiecał, Pan obiecał Izraelowi.
The Lord promised to Israel.
Od najmniejszego z nich aż do największego z nich poznają mnie.
That they will know me from the smallest of them to the greatest of them.
A także powiedział, że wszelkie oko zobaczy go.
And he also said that every eye shall see him.
Kiedy te trouble pójdą out? Kiedy go zobaczą?
When
will those... po czym go rozpoznają, że to jest Pan.
When will those troubles be done? How will they recognize that this is the Lord?
My answer is in the moja odpowiedź jest w symbolu pokazana w Józefie, kiedy za drugim razem przyszli
My answer is that it is shown pictorially in the story of Joseph when they came for the second time.
Bo apostoł Paweł powiedział, wyraził się, że za pierwszym razem go nie poznali.
They hadn't recognized him the first time, but the apostle mentioned that they didn't recognize him.
A za drugim razem poznali go. Po czym go poznają?
But they did recognize him the second time. What were those signs? How did they recognize him?
W 45 rozdziale w pierwszej Mojżeszowej księdze jest napisane, że kiedy, proszę jeszcze chwileczkę, jeszcze kiedy się zeszli razem, ugościł ich razem, byli Egipcjanie i Żydzi razem, bracia jego.
In the 45th chapter of Genesis, it says that when they gathered together, they came and he had them sit down together, the Egyptians and his brethren.
Egipcjanie z Żydami nie obcują, tak jak wówczas razem jedli przy jednym stole.
Even though Egyptians normally don't associate with the Jews, at that time they sat together at this one table.
Kiedy jedni z drugimi rozmawiali, że spodziewając się, że będą może zamknięci, bo coś zauważyli pomiędzy braćmi swoimi, że postawieni są według porządku, a Beniamin otrzymał trzykroć większą porcję.
And they were talking amongst themselves, expressing the concern that they might be put in jail again because something isn't right. Now they've been arranged in the right order and Benjamin received a double portion.
Rozmawiając jeden do drugiego mówili, gdy się nam modlił i płakał, myśmy mieli twarde serca.
And now they remember and they say, you know, remember how when we were capturing him, he was asking and praying and our hearts were hardened.
Spodziewając się trobołu od Józefa, którego nie znali jeszcze.
And so they were expecting that this might be the punishment from this Joseph, who they didn't know it was Joseph.
Józef, rozumiejąc ich, odwrócił się, bo nie mógł już tego znieść.
But he understood what they talked about. He spoke their language and he turned his face away because he couldn't take this any longer.
Pamiętam to i bardzo mi jest do przekonania, że w tym czasie odwrócił się Józef od nich i rzekł donośnym głosem.
So I remember this, and this is such a wonderful lesson, that at that time Joseph turned away and said loudly,
wyprowadźcie wszystkie stąd.
Let everyone leave.
I nie pozostał nikt tam, tylko Józef i bracia jego.
And no one else was remaining there except for Joseph and his brethren.
A teraz widzimy, że jest wielka mieszanina i wielkie kłopoty w Izraelu jeszcze są i w ogóle jeszcze Pan się nie objawił.
And now we see that there is still a lot of confusion and trouble both in Israel and elsewhere, and the Lord hasn't revealed himself yet.
Bardzo prosiłbym od pierwszego do piątego wersetu odczytać 45 rozdział Księgi Mojżeszowej.
Genesis 45, verses 1 through 5.
Thank you
if
very much.
Someone could read that.
Chris, if you have it there, would you read it, please? Genesis,
yes.
45, 1 to 5.
Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please, come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, who you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life."
Thank you, Brother Ed, for that illustration of what the future may hold when our Lord reveals himself to Israel and to the world. Any other comments or questions on anything you've heard today? Brother Richard.
Well, Brother Joe, the Psalms that were written 45, 46, 47, and 48 are beautiful because they were a trilogy that was written during the time of Hezekiah, so that the people would be encouraged when the Assyrians had taken over all of the 10 tribes' possessions. They had taken over all of Judah except for Jerusalem, and it looked as though this was going to be the end of the nation, but the Lord delivered the people in one night through his angel. And this was the trilogy that was written to encourage the people. My interest is in the 47th Psalm, the one right after the 46, verse 7, which reads, "For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praise with understanding." And when we look at the chart of the ages and we consider not only God's perspective of this time of evil, but the privilege we have of knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we can sing with understanding. And the world so needs to hear that song from us. But where I was going with this is that when we look at things like the Arab Spring and the various movements that have been coming together, fostered by social unrest, something unprecedented is happening, which is the communication. The level of communications are incredible today, because even in third world countries, people have cellular phones, and we are a world in communication. This is a dynamic that hasn't been dealt with by dictators and so forth trying to keep power. They don't know what to do. They try shutting down the internet, and it cripples essential activities. So this is something very interesting. I mean, the Chinese have this problem. And while watching this communication trend, I want to come back to this psalm, because there's a downside of the communication, and that is we are so pickled with information coming to us 24/7 that we need to remember to take quiet time with God, and we need to remember that our purpose is to bear witness and to sing with understanding. Why can't the world sing the song of Moses and the Lamb? They don't have the understanding, but we do. And this is such a privilege. And so, you know, looking at what's happening, I've appreciated the panel's insights, especially the ones that I completely agree with. But what I really appreciate is the issues that keep coming back on the need to dialogue and the need to try to understand what is the position of those who are in opposition to us. They're afraid, and people do stupid things when they're afraid. They do things they'd never do when they're hungry and desperate. And we've got to have a feeling and an understanding for that, brethren.
Thank you for that background on the trilogy of Psalms 46, 47, and 48. Any more comments or questions from the audience? If not, then what I'd like to do, and I'm going to, okay, we get one more from Chris, and then I'm going to spring a surprise on the elders. I'm going to ask each of you to give a closing comment, 25 words or less. But we'll get Chris's comment first. Brother Chris.
I teach world regional geography, and the Chinese are the merchant class of East Asia, Southeast Asia. And a couple other thoughts. I'll stop it there.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, it reminds me again of that fourth volume excerpt, The Yellow Man with the White Money. For my closing comment, then I'll ask Brother Jack and Brother Ted and Brother Pete down the table. I don't think I could do any better than to read once again a, a line from the foreword to the fourth volume that was discussed in our study on Tuesday night. It's a wonderful volume, a wonderful foreword, wonderful study. This is from the 1912 foreword, Roman numeral 15, page XV. The attitude of the people of, the context here is when the Lord's great army is on the march and things are just falling apart in the world around us. The attitude of the people of God should be that of great thankfulness to the giver of every good. They should make provision for the great storm that is coming and keep very quiet, not unduly interested in the side of either rich or poor. And I thought that was just excellent words to live by. As we see all of these prophecies being fulfilled, all of the current events in our day, which by and large are getting darker and darker rather than brighter and brighter until the Lord shall rise with healing in his beams and establish the kingdom on the earth. Brother Jack, your closing comment.
Brother Richard triggered something in my mind when he said, when people are afraid, they do stupid things. And I can just say that, you know, this a time of trouble is coming, and it's going to be greater than any generation has ever seen. It's going to require courage on the part of the brethren. And I give for you the scripture, 2 Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us a spirit of timidity, but of courage, of love, and of a sound mind. And in order to apply that in what is going to be coming onto the earth, you have to have knowledge of the truth, and you have to study, and you have to know what you believe. You have to be strong. You have to trust in the Lord that what you believe is what he's going to fulfill in your life. And so we all need that courage.
Good. Ted?
I guess I could just say I'm into what Jack said. I think that as we carry out our lives every day, we see things in the news that sometimes appeal to us because they seem to be voicing an opinion that we have that, they should do this because it will benefit me. They shouldn't cut out Medicare or Social Security or those things. So we tend to get involved to that extent. And I think that we have to make a conscious effort not to take sides that seem to benefit us, but realize that the Lord is in control and that he wants to bring the systems down. And regardless of what method he uses or what things take place, we should keep our faith in the Lord's wisdom to carry out his plan in a way that will be the best rather than one that might suit us particularly for our individual situation.
Good. Pete?
As we look at the economic situation and the turmoil in the world, there's a danger of having fear. And we remember that God works all things together for good to those who are called according to his purposes. The trouble on the world is described like travail upon a woman with child, and we know that labor pains come in spasms. So it's possible there could be a relief to some of the troubles we're seeing, or it's possible it could just spiral down faster. But either way, in 2 Peter 3:11, we read, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" And that's what should be our focus. We know all these things, this present order is being dissolved, and we need to stay focused on our conduct and godliness. Verse 13, we look for a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Verse 14, that we may be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Know this, that we might be found in peace, not in fear, not in turmoil, not knowing, you know, what's going to happen to the world, what's going to happen in my life, am I going to lose my job, how am I going to pay the bills, but to have peace because we trust in him.
Good comment. Erwin.
I'm going to cover three points very quickly. One would be Malachi 4:2. It says, when our Lord returns, there would be healing in his wings. That's all of the antibiotics that we have. And for the DNA, a man robbed a house, and he threw his cigarette butt in the apartment. When the detectives came, they picked up that cigarette butt. They analyzed the DNA. They checked all those who have been paroled. They matched the DNA with the parolee, and they caught him. I think it's amazing. That's just a picture of the resurrection, how it could work. God has that in his mind. The third point I'd like to mention is very exciting. Israel has found 4 oil and gas fields in the Mediterranean. What George talked about was the religious side. This is the economic side. Within 6 to 10 years, Israel will be the wealthiest country in the world. The spoil will be the oil that Israel has. Russia's going to run out of oil in the 2020s. I have a wonderful talk. If you want to hear this talk, I'll just contact me at the end of the meeting. You can hear a 45-minute talk all about oil and the attack against Israel. I think it's a fantastic, very simple summary.
Thank you. Interesting times are coming. Brother Aaron, your closing comment.
I'd just like to read an excerpt from Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 5. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God. Isaiah 43, excerpt from 1 through 5.
Good promise to keep in mind. Brother George?
Well, I was thinking of all the various facets that we've been considering. To a great extent, it comes down to the haves versus the have-nots. Throughout the earth, those that have so little are crying for more equality. And I think this is all indications that the time of their final fulfillment will take place. The mountains will be brought down and the valleys will be elevated. And people are crying for their rights. And so it behooves us to realize that the time is very short. What manner of persons ought we to be?
Very good. Art?
I was thinking of 5 points. One is to keep studying daily, hourly if we can. Leave the window open. Don't leave your window closed. Look outside and see what's going on. I think that's important because sometimes we live in the past and we try to just take segments from the past and put them presently or into the future. Important third point is to meet with each other rather than sometimes we have a tendency of canceling the meeting. Have more meetings. And the other thing is to cherish our fellowship that we have with one another to exchange ideas, thoughts, and so on. And the last point is thank the Lord always for the benefits that he showers upon us, particularly having an insight into the divine plan.
5 good points. Thank you. Tom?
I think it's important that we know why the time of trouble is happening. We may not know every detail, but we know the purpose of it is to tear down the systems. And I like what Peter said when the scriptures compare it to birth pangs. It's the birth pangs of the new order. And we are so dedicated to the new order, we say, bring on the birth pangs because we can't wait for the baby. And also, I think we can take it as the trouble affects us, if the economy affects us or whatever, we should see that as an opportunity to show our faith to the Lord, that we believe in the kingdom so much that we're willing to accept anything that happens in our life for the good of the kingdom.
Thank you. Spoken like a man who never went through the birth pangs of childbirth, didn't he?
Hey, but I watched.
What a good comment. Chris.
I was going to put it as one of the articles that I found recently, actually a program on the NPR radio with a scientist who was trying to express how much space in computer terms it would take to contain the information in the human brain. It was very interesting. He said just 1 cubic millimeter, which is super tiny, would, in order to describe it, both in terms of what it contains and the mapping between the different neurons, if I'm repeating this right, it would take 1 petabyte of information. That's 1 petabyte is 1,000 gigabytes. Now, we have about I think we have a few thousands of these in your brain. And so he says that would actually overpower the digital capacity of the world, even to describe one human brain right now and allow it to function. Now, we multiply this by the number of people living now and those who would be coming back from the dead, and we can truly see the power and wisdom of our Heavenly Father and the ability that He can reproduce all these memories and consciousness of everyone. And we are very thankful for that. We truly have a wonderful Creator to rely on, and we will just say these two verses that now have about 25 words. So don't count those ones before that. Psalms 121, 1 and 2. I will lift my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth.
Thank you very much. Indeed, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Brother Russ?
I'll, since I didn't introduce a point, I'll try and get one in 25 words. I think the... Of what I brought to the meeting. I think the thing we have to watch most in the world is debt. I think you'll find it really in a lot of the comments that have been made, even in Brother Russell's comments. He talked about debts in the range of tens of billions of dollars. We're talking about tens and hundreds of trillions of dollars in a little over a century. That rate of growth is driven probably by the increase in knowledge. But we know that that's not going to stop before the kingdom is established. So the run on people desiring more and more of what they can't afford will continue. And that, I think, is the root cause of what will be the ultimate destruction of this society. So it behooves us to fight against that personally and hopefully, but individually it won't happen. Nationally, it won't happen. Globally, it won't happen. The debts will still increase to the point where they end the society.
Good advice. We should all live within our means. Dan, you get the last word.
I think, one of the things that all of these signs and all of these things that we see are in conjunction with what? Our Lord's second presence. He has come to set up the kingdom here upon the earth, and what we're seeing is the disillusionment of the present society, so that it's like the record ball of the new building, which is occupied by an old building. You have to tear down the old building in order to set up the new. And I think all of these things portend that our Lord has returned, and that our Lord is in control of things. And from the church's perspective, Luke 21:28. And when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your deliverance draweth nigh. And that's what we need. And that's what we need to continue to remember, to look to the Lord for His leadings in our life, for our deliverance draweth nigh.
Excellent words to close with.